So one of the things that is often the first part of playing a game is deciding who goes first, right? And so often it's a rolling of a dice or a rolling of a dice, flipping a coin. Who goes first? Who does the first move? I think in chess, if you have the white pieces, right, that's the way it goes. You go first if you have the white piece. Now, how do you decide who gets the white pieces? I don't know that. Never been a chess master. But this idea of who goes first, I mean, even in times of sharing, right? When I give you opportunities to share, everybody's reluctant to go first. You know, somebody's got to make the first move. Somebody's got to take the initiative. How about our relationships with our spouses, right? You know, who made the first move? Who took the initiative to say, you know what, I am interested in you, and I think we might have a future together. You know, and so that whole who took the initiative, who made the first move? Well, that comes to play in what we're going to look at today as we think and contemplate about who made the first move. As we have been studying in the book of Exodus, I believe we have found just how much our culture can be very similar to Egypt. We can see how our God is working amongst his people in a very difficult time and culture. We're in Exodus chapter 2, so if you are not already there, please turn in your Bibles to that place. We read verses 10 down through the end of the chapter already in our service, and so we're not going to reread that. I just want to review briefly what we saw there. So in Exodus chapter 2, we see in verse 10 that there is a child, right? There is a child that is growing and then brought back to Pharaoh's daughter. We have come to know that child to be the baby that was laid in an ark. And we talked about this last week, about how the parents, by faith, they entrusted their baby into the hands of the one true God. Well, we see that Pharaoh's daughter gave this little baby the name Moses. Now, I think it's interesting that Moses gets his name from a Gentile, not one of his parents. He gets his name from Pharaoh's daughter. His name means drawn out. And of course, you see in the text here, she named him that because he was drawn out of the water. Now, best I can tell, as with so many Hebrew names, there's not a lot of other significant analogies that you can draw from the name and his meaning in the Bible. In other words, the Bible, from my perspective, doesn't make too much of the meaning of his name, except for in this passage where he is drawn out of the water. I think this is purposeful because we want to remember where he comes from. We want to remember that Moses is being raised up. And we know, I don't think Moses is a strange character to any of us here, but Moses becomes a leader of the people of God and delivers them from slavery in Egypt and brings them right to the edge of the promised land. A mighty leader, one honored by God and by the Jewish people, even to this day. And so, where did Moses come from? Moses came from a desperate situation, from his parents acting on faith. And he was left in the Nile and trusted to God. And look what God did. He's drawn out of the water. Well, the account fast forwards quickly. Verse 11 tells us that when he was full grown, so we will, based on other details given to us in the Bible, believe this was around the age of 40, that he sees a Egyptian smiting or hitting one of the Hebrews, And we see in verse 12 that Moses looks this way and that way, and when he sees that there is no man, he goes and he kills the Egyptian, and he hides him in the sand. When you look this way and that way before you do something, what does it tell you about what you're about to do? It's probably something you shouldn't be doing, usually, right? Now, there's a lot that could go into thinking through what in the world was provoking Moses to take these steps to go and, you know, leave the bounds of the palace there in Egypt. I mean, he was an adopted son of the princess, and so he had all of the riches of Egypt. There he was, and yet he has ventured out and he sees the Hebrews. One of them is being hit. And you notice what the text says. It says a Hebrew, at the end of verse 11, it says a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now, this would tell us that Moses has come to understand his adoptive story, the story about what has taken place in his life, and that he is not an Egyptian, but rather he is actually a Hebrew who has been adopted into the home of the Pharaoh. And so he has come to realize and understand that these people that are being beaten out there are Hebrews, and in fact, they are one of his. He is one of them. They are brethren. And so you begin to see within him, there is this sensitivity cultivated, an understanding about who are these people and what is happening within them. Do I identify with it or not? And for him to take this step, now remember, the ends don't justify the means. I mean, for him to go and kill, we're not saying anything about what he did here, but necessarily he took note of what was happening with his brethren. And he began to take steps to try and deliver them on his own. I think it would be easy to see this, and when you look at the text, he tries to deliver the one, and then he sees them fighting amongst each other, and they look at him and says, well, who made you prince and judge over us? Now, isn't that verse 14? It's an interesting kind of prophetic type wording. Who made you prince and judge? In just a few in 40 plus years, he's going to become their prince and their judge. And yet, here they are. Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And this Moses feared, and surely this thing is known. And so Pharaoh, it says, when he heard this, sought to slay Moses. Why? Because he killed an Egyptian. And Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Before we go too much further, I am following along in Acts chapter 7. So I encourage you to go there as well. Acts chapter 7 gives some further commentary on what's taking place in Exodus. Let me just take a step back, and maybe you might wonder, why in the world are we studying the book of Exodus? Well, I see its relevance just by the mentions of Moses. I see its relevance by the mentions of the history of the Jewish people, and I believe the church needs to know it. The church needs to understand the significance of the history of God's people. And the history of Moses. Not that we're worshiping Moses, but there are many things we learn from history and the way God works in the lives and hearts of men and women. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is giving his defense before the religious leaders just prior to his martyrdom. He's being killed for his belief and faith in the Lord Jesus. And as he does, he recounts the history of their people. And in doing so, he gives some commentary on what takes place back in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 7, we see in verse 21. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, you are brethren, why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begot two sons. All right, isn't it? Do you see how there's a commentary here in a way? And I think it's interesting, and it's good Bible practice, and as students of the Bible, to compare Scripture with Scripture. I think it's good for you to learn that Scripture supports Scripture, and that's the best commentary, because you're getting the inspired Word of God, commenting on the inspired Word of God, which can give you a greater, more full understanding of the text. And so here we're seeing that Stephen, as he is preaching and declaring here, gives us some interesting insights about Moses. He was learned, verse 22 in Acts 7, he was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. All right, so this tells us that he was very much steeped into the Egyptian culture and into their educational system. He would have understood the ins and outs of the Egyptians. This is going to come to play even as he comes back some 40 years later to deliver the people of Israel. And there are plagues and different things that have to do with the Egyptian gods. And it comes, we get to see how Moses had an insight into these things based upon his upbringing that others would not have had. He was brought up in Egypt as an Egyptian, and yet he was a Hebrew. He was mighty in words and deeds. Isn't that interesting? Mighty in words and deeds would communicate that he was a leader, would communicate that he knew how to speak and he knew how to do things and how to get things done. Well, it's interesting that when God calls him to deliver the people of Israel, what is one of the first excuses that he gives? I am not a speaker. I am feeble of tongue. And so it's interesting just to see that his upbringing there in Egypt, he was seemingly an educated and honorable man and a very talented individual. We see that he was a full 40 years old when, verse 23, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. It came into his heart. We could interpret that many different ways, but I believe what God is telling us is that Moses had an understanding, these are my brethren. I am not an Egyptian. I am one of them. And a sense of compassion and sensitivity to their plight began to tug at his heart. There, at some point along the way, there must have been some exposure to the teachings of the Hebrews, just to help him understand and realize the broad depth of who these people were. Because remember, he's brought up in Egypt. As an Egyptian, he would have been steeped in their pagan idolatry and many, many, many gods. And so the Hebrews were a people of one God. I don't know the depth of the Hebrew faithfulness throughout these 400 years of slavery. I don't know all of those things. But I do believe that God preserved at least a remnant of people that continued to fear God. God is faithful to keep a remnant of people to fearing him and representing him well. At the very least, we can understand that Moses recognized there was a difference, and he wanted to visit his brethren. And when, of course, he does, he ends up killing the Egyptian in this scuffle, and then also gets called out by his own brethren. It is interesting that he is trying to help them and to try to be a peacemaker, almost as if he is seeking to bring about some sort of, let's work together, let's see if we can't bring about some sort of relief for you together. I'll use my position in Egypt, right? So let's just, I read something this week that kind of provoked this thought, and I want to explore it with you a little bit. Natural mankind would say Moses was given a very unique position. He was on the inside with the Egyptians. He was right there in Pharaoh's household. Don't you think God would want to use that position, this man in this position, to deliver his people? And he could use the riches of Egypt and his knowledge and the things that he knew of Egypt to bring about some sort of relief for his own people. That would be our best understanding of it, right? That would be the way we would do things. That's the way we would think, because we are not God. So we would put two and two together and say, aha, one of God's people is in the Pharaoh's household, so God must say, well, that he's going to use him to, you know, and we could. Now, that could have happened, yes, God could have done that, but that's not what happened. Now, Moses possibly could have bought into that for a time, but I believe what quickly happened is he realizes it's not my way. It's not the way I think things ought to be done, but it's up to God. And so what we find is we find the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 acknowledging his faith. And I want us to go there now just to acknowledge his faith in what he does. You know, Hebrews chapter 11. So this is another commentary on what we're reading about. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, verse 24, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. We'll just stop there. There's more to come, and we'll go back to Hebrews chapter 11. But we're just building up a background here of who Moses is and how God is at work in Moses' life. Does God have a plan for Moses? Yes, he does. To what degree does Moses recognize this? I don't know that he necessarily recognizes it at this point. But we get to watch as the history is unfolded here before us that God is doing things. God is moving. Now, we read in our text, he ends up in Midian. He ends up, Jethro is his father-in-law. The name in this text is Reuel. Those are both the same man. Jethro, you'll see his name come up later, as his father-in-law. He helps Jethro's daughters with some shepherding issues that they had at the well. And he has a son named Gershom. And that brings us all the way up to verse 23. So now Moses has fled Egypt. He is in Midian. And he is there for, we are later told, approximately 40 years. This is where he is married. This is where he has some children. And we're going to later see this is where God calls him. Now, verse 23 through 25 now is where I believe God really wants to challenge our hearts with this concept and idea of who moves first. Verse 23 says, and it came, I'm in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, and it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. There is much in this to consider, but I believe the concept for us is very clear. The people of Israel are in desperate straits. They are in bondage, and they are in great bondage. It is very difficult for them to live. And the text tells us that they cried. Now, when I studied this, I found it interesting that the text does not say that they cried out unto God. Now, we automatically would assume that this is their cry. But the text does not specifically tell us that. You look at verse 23 again, and it says, and they cried. Now, it does say that their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. My question is, I don't know whether these people were just crying out of the bitterness of their soul or crying out unto God for help. The text does not clearly tell us, but and reason is, I believe the focus is not to be on the people crying. The focus is on God hearing. You see, regardless of whether the people cried out unto God, in other words, they prayed and said, oh, Yahweh, our one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we ask for your deliverance. Or whether they just cried out and said, we are miserable, to whoever is going to listen. It doesn't matter. What does matter, in the text makes much of it, is what God does. And a principle that we have to understand in the Bible and in our lives is God moves first. God takes initiative in our lives. You see, the very identity of the Hebrew people is wrapped up in a covenant that God made, God initiated with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was God's idea, not theirs. It was God's mind to call out a people, to call out Abraham from Ur, and to bring him to Canaan, and to give him the covenant of a land. You will have a land, you will have seed, and you will have blessing. This was God's initiative, God's purpose, God's plan. And so God moves first. And so what we find is the Hebrew people coming from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They do find themselves in Egypt as a result of the famine, and they're under Joseph and his care, and then Joseph dies, and then the Pharaohs forget Joseph, forget the favor of the Hebrews. They see the exceeding blessing and growth and multiplication of the people of Israel, and they begin to be afraid. And so therefore, they put them under bondage. But that does not take anything away from what God has already done. These are my people. They are mine. God has moved first in their lives. So now these people, whether they are fully identifying or not with being the people of God, are crying out by reason of the bondage. And the text tells us that the cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. So this is the perspective, is that this cry was heard by God. Whether it was directed towards him or not, God heard it. I'm so glad God hears and knows what's happening on this earth. Don't think for a minute that things happen and God doesn't know about it. God knows everything. Whether it's done in his name or against him or whatever, God still knows about it. And he knew about their bondage. He knew about their cry. He knew it. And it reached him. And so verses 24 and 25 are packed with verbs of God doing things. Look at verse 24. And first we see God heard their groaning. God heard. You know, as we as Christians, we believe God is real. We believe God is true. Do you believe God hears? Just imagine if that was taken away from you. That if that truth was taken away from you, that God hears us, that you can be confident of that, what are you left with? Aren't you glad God has inserted this into his word and told us that he is the one true God who hears? And he hears his people's groaning. God hears them. What is it? What else is it that you see here? God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. What? This is so key. The covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was a promise that God made with Abraham, that this is what I'm going to do in and through you and your life and your family. There are promises wrapped up in this, blessings wrapped up in this. And this was what established and set apart Abraham away from all other nations. And the people of God are separate from all other nations because they were under this covenant with God. God didn't make this covenant with other nations. He made this with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so not only does God hear their groaning, in other words, he understands their present situation. He remembers his covenant, which means he remembers their identity. He remembers, these people are my people. Now, did God forget? No. God's not going to forget. God didn't forget they were his. But the text wants us to understand that God remembered, meaning he always keeps his promises. And so the promise has been given. The promise is going to be kept. So get ready. Watch it happen. It's going to happen. And so God remembering his covenant. And so as the history of the Jewish people is recounted, and the Jewish people hear it over and over again, they are reminded that God hears and God remembers the promises he has made with his people. Not only does he hear and does he remember, but look at verse 25. God looked upon the children of Israel. God looked upon them. I know that it might seem like just very simple things, but I believe it's important to make much of what God does. And when you're studying the Bible, pay attention to what God does, the verbs that are associated with him, when he's the subject of the action, pay attention to the things that God looked upon his children. You know, this is the Bible's way of helping explain God and his working to us in some human terms. Now, God is spirit, I should say. God is spirit, all right? And yet we're seeing God described in terms that we understand. We get it. We understand what hearing is all about. We understand what remembering is all about. We understand now what it means to look and to see. There are times in our house when I will hear crying from a distant room. Now, I have learned, as any parent has learned, to do your best to evaluate the crying. Is it like absolute emergency, or is it anger, or is it they're not sure and you aren't either? But there's a difference between just hearing these things, but when you get to the doorway, just crack it a little bit open and you can look upon them. It tells you a lot more, doesn't it? You can see their faces. You can see the circumstances around them. And so what God in his word is doing is he is helping us understand this infinite, almighty God is somebody that truly cares about his people, and he hears them, he remembers his promises, and he looks upon them. And so that means that he sees what's going on. He sees the whippings, and he sees the amount of labor that we are under. God sees. And then fourthly, and God had respect unto them. Other translations would say God knew them, or God took note of them. So this even goes a bit further. As you consider that God hears them and God remembers his promises that he made to them, and now God looks upon them, and now God takes note of them. You can look in the doorway and see what's going on with your children. But to take note of them is to look at what's happening in their, what do you see in their eyes? What do you really see that helps you communicate truly what's going on within? I'm trying to do better with this as a dad of taking note, because as so all of you have told me that have gone before me, that raising children is like this. It's just like the children grow up and they're just, it seems like a blur, flash. And I've been trying to do better with just taking note of what God's doing in my children, taking note of their personalities, of their struggles, what they enjoy, what they don't enjoy. How do they interact with their friends? What do they delight in? You know, these various different things that so often, for as a dad, I can just be so, just get things done, move. I mean, as a father of nine, I have a certain ways that things have to, because otherwise it's chaos. I have another father of nine back here. You know, it's just chaos, and you have to have certain, but all in all the regimen, sometimes I forget to take note of them. And they could just be a number. That's what we do in the van. We count off. And if I have nine, I'm usually good, but we try to do the names. That way we know that we have the right nine. But to take note, this is personal. This is kind of where, you know, it's more than he's looking upon them, but it gets personal. He takes note of the details of my life. And I believe what God is doing here in this history that he has given to his people. I mean, remember, God chose to have Moses write this down. This is written down, God's word. This last stands forever. And this is what God's people, the Jews, the Hebrews, have held to as the backdrop of who they are, their identity. And so therefore, they see God moving in their lives. Yes, they're miserable. Yes, they are crying out. But we notice they don't cry out specifically to God. They're just crying out. You know what God does? God makes the first move. Now, listen. Did you know God has made the first move in your life? You know, you could say this. You could say that the very creation of the world by the voice of God, first move of God. Because here he is, and he spoke all this world into existence, and then he created man and woman and Adam and Eve, and he put them in the garden to enjoy this garden that he had made. And you know what? This garden declares the glory of God. Now, man and woman, Adam and Eve, they sinned. And so this world has been cursed by sin. But nevertheless, we look around us and see God's first move. Look at the wonder. Look at the revelation around us as you consider the glory of creation, both in its magnitude, how big, and how small, and the microscopic discoveries that are being found today. God makes the first move in your life as he penetrates into our dark hearts. Yes, we aren't born with these angelic spirits. We are born into sin. You don't have to teach children to sin. It is naturally a part of our lives. But God is the one who penetrates into the darkness and shows his light into our hearts, into our lives. God moves. As I contemplated and was enjoying this thought, several passages came to mind. In Luke chapter 15, remember there are 99 sheep and one had gone astray. You know what? That one that had gone astray didn't call out, "Come and find me." It was the shepherd who went to find the sheep. The shepherd moved. In John chapter 1, the scene is with John the Baptist and his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And along, or it might be along the Jordan River. And they're there, and there's people there, and Jesus comes into the scene. And John the Baptist points at him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And the disciples begin to come after him, and he looks and, "Who do you come and follow me?" You see, Jesus showed up that day, and he made the first move, and he initiated relationship with his disciples, and he called them to come and follow him. It wasn't like his disciples said, "Oh, let's go follow after." Jesus made the first move. Some of the disciples came and found their siblings and said, "We have found him. We have found the Messiah." Well, it was Jesus who came that day. It was Jesus indeed who came to earth. God made the first move. In Acts chapter 9, Saul is on the way to Damascus. Now, Saul could care less about Jesus and about the people of the way. But on the way to Damascus, who makes the first move? God does. Blinding Saul with this great light on the road, and he falls off of his horse, and that is the beginning of this man's transformation, his conversion, and him becoming the Apostle Paul. God made the first move in his life. when Judas Iscariot brings the chief priests and the temple guards to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. John chapter 18 describes the scene very clearly as they come and Jesus sees them coming. And you know what? Jesus speaks first. And Jesus says, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am he." And they all fall backwards to the ground. But again, I find it fascinating. God makes the first move. In Luke chapter 19, we read these words, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." You know, when you're lost, you can't do anything to help yourself. Now, of course, when you're lost out in the woods, they tell you to stay where you are and, you know, try to make yourself visible and, you know, various different things, I know. But you're lost. You're relying on other people to find you. The people of God in Egypt in bondage, they were lost. They were there. But you know what? God knew where they were. And God makes the move. God hears their cry. God remembers his promises. God looked upon them. And he took note of them. So dear individual here today, your dear person, man, woman, boy, or girl, won't you consider how God has made the first move in your life? Perhaps it's even today in the very fact that you have been provoked to come here and to hear the message that you're hearing now. You know, God is at work behind the scenes, and he has a plan to accomplish much here with the people of Israel. People of Israel, they don't have an understanding of what all is going to happen. Moses doesn't have an understanding of all that's going to happen. But I am so thankful for the backdrop, the background that this written history, inspired scripture gives to us, that as we read the remaining portion of this Exodus, we get to understand and know that God moved first, and he didn't move because his people cried out to him or did any certain gymnastics of prayers. No. God just knew and understood his people and said, "Now is it time? I'm going to move." And he moves. And we're going to find in chapter 3 what his plan is. His plan is deliverance, and he's going to use Moses, and you get to see how all of these things come together. God cares about each of us in our lives. He knows every detail. Your life is a life that he desires to redeem. And through Jesus Christ, he has made that possible. God made that move. God came to earth. And in this Christmas season, we're celebrating that very event. God coming to this earth in the form of a baby. God made the move. So won't you entrust your life into the God who knows everything about you, who's going to remember every promise that he's ever made to all people of the world, and he's going to hold to them, to the God who looks upon us and takes note of every detail of our lives, to the God who has revealed himself through nature and through his word in all of its fullness, that we might come to know God and have a personal relationship with him. Listen, don't forget, your most basic need is an unhindered communion with God. And that can only happen through Jesus Christ. And it always happens because God made the first move. Lord, thank you for hearing us. And even as I pray right now, I know I'm not just speaking into dead air. But I know that you hear, and you understand, and you take note of your people. Lord, this could impact people in various different ways. And you, in your sovereignty, know best how to touch each heart today. And I'm grateful that you are. Have your will in your way. In Jesus' name, amen.